Turning together first to Genesis chapter 22, we're reading verses 15 through 18, picking up the middle of the narrative here of Abraham's offering of Isaac on Mount Moriah. The Lord has provided a sacrifice in the ram caught in the thicket, and here in verse 15, the Lord, the angel of the Lord calls to Abraham for a second time. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you and will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17 is our text. This morning we'll begin our reading at verse 4. Revelation 7, beginning at verse 4, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And where have they come from?' I said to him, 'My Lord, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will no longer hunger nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen."
Amen.
Be seated, please, as we go once again to the throne of grace to seek God's blessing upon the preaching and the hearing of his word. Let's pray together. We thank you, our great and glorious God, for the revelation of your word. We thank you for this revelation to your servant, the Apostle John. And we thank you for the promises that you have given us concerning your word, that it never returns to you void without accomplishing all that for which you send it forth. We thank you for the promises concerning the Spirit who attends to your word, that the Spirit himself will guide us into all the truth. And we pray now, confessing, O Lord, that we believe these promises that you have given to us. We pray that you would strengthen our faith, increase our faith, and grant us now the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the preaching and the hearing of your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. During the course of our exposition of the book of Revelation, we have noticed a pattern in the visions that John receives, a pattern of hearing and seeing. John hears and he sees. For example, in chapter 1, verses 10 to 16, John hears a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Then he turns to see a vision of the glorious Christ, the exalted Christ. And then in 5, verses 5 and 6, he hears of the Lion of Judah from one of the 24 elders. And then he sees a lamb standing as if slain. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, he hears the living creatures say, "Come." And then he sees four horses and their riders come forth. And the same pattern is found here in chapter 7. John tells us in verse 4, "I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from every tribe of the sons of Israel." He hears a muster call, as it were, of the armies of Israel, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then John, after these things, we read here in chapter 9, that is after he hears the sealing of the 144,000 from every tribe of the sons of Israel, he looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number. This pattern and the fact that the blessings ascribed to both of these groups, the 144,000 and this innumerable multitude, belong to the church, indicate that these two groups are different aspects of the universal church. And we said last week that the 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, verses 1 through 8, are a symbolic representation of the remnant, the faithful remnant of Israel, the true Israel of God, God's elect people from among Israel, the remnant according to the election of grace, as Paul puts it in Romans 11, verse 5. They're portrayed here in this first vision of chapter 7 as numerically perfect. A numerically perfect army of 144,000 soldiers of the Lord. And the purpose of this a first vision is to assure those who remain that though there is a great tribulation coming, that God is going to preserve His faithful remnant. God is going to preserve the true Israel. He's going to preserve the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This first vision of Revelation chapter 7 proclaims to us that Christ's church will be preserved. The second vision here in chapter 7, in verses 9 through 17, proclaims that the church will be exponentially multiplied. I want to look at four things here in these verses 9 through 17. The identity of the innumerable multitude, the location of the innumerable multitude, the occupation of the innumerable multitude, and the origin of this innumerable multitude. The identity, the location, the occupation, and the origin of the innumerable multitude. In the first place, then, the identity. Who are these innumerable souls that John sees? Who is this great host? John tells us what he sees here in verse 9. He says that they're a great host of the redeemed from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. Verse 9. They are therefore not confined to the tribes of the sons of Israel. But as we've already noted, these two groups are two aspects of one universal church. From the standpoint of the first vision, verses 1 through 8 here in chapter 7, God's people are definitely numbered. Not one of the elect is missing, and the church is a perfect whole. From the standpoint of the second vision, in verses 9 to 17, the church is innumerable, a great host that no one could count. Seen from one perspective, the church is the true Israel of God, the sons of Jacob gathered together in their tribes, full and complete. From another, equally true perspective, the church is the whole world, a great multitude redeemed from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. In other words, the 144,000 of Israel are the remnant of Israel, the faithful among God's people Israel. Yet the fulfillment of the promise to Israel takes place through the salvation of the world by bringing the Gentiles in to share the blessings of Abraham. One of the most beautiful expressions of this truth is found in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, where we read that the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, that is the non-Jews, by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." The number of the remnant of Israel is filled by the innumerable multitudes saved from all the nations. In John's vision, therefore, the sealed, the numbered remnant of Israel is the holy seed of God, that God promised to Abraham. In fact, in chapter 14 and verse 4 here in Revelation, they are called the first fruits of the church, destined to expand into an innumerable multitude. Now, by saying that John, that no one can count this a great multitude, John can't mean that the number of God's redeemed people are unknown to him. That they're unknown to God, that is. He means that they can't be counted by men. They're too numerable to be counted. These two visions express co-equal themes. God knows the number of his elect, 144,000. That's a symbolic, a number that symbolizes God's elect people. The number of those are certain. But those that inherit the promises of Abraham, as we read in Genesis chapter 22, are as numberless as the stars of heaven or the sands of the seashore, just as the Lord conveyed there to the patriarch Abraham. Thus, in the transition from the first vision of chapter 7 to the second vision, the church becomes the whole world. And that's always been the plan. That's the God had never planned to limit salvation to the nation of Israel, to the ethnic people of Israel. He sent his son that the world should be saved through him. John wrote in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 of his gospel, "Even as the Father said to the Son in the servant song of Isaiah 49, verse 6, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a nation to the a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." The actual number of those who are being saved, far from being limited to tens of thousands, is in reality a multitude that no one could count. So vast that it can't be comprehended. The fact is, Christ came to save the world. That's the point of John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. That familiar passage, the point of which is often missed. A point which B.B. Warfield beautifully summarized in a sermon on that passage. God governs the world, Warfield said, and leads it steadily onward to the end which he had determined for it. Through all the years, one increasing purpose runs. One increasing purpose. The kingdoms of the earth have become ever more and more the kingdom of our God and his Christ. The process may be slow. The progress may appear to our impatient eyes to lag, but it is God who is building. And under his hands, the structure rises as steadily as it does, slowly, and in due time, the capstone shall be set in place. And to our astonished eyes shall be revealed nothing less than a saved world. The identity of the innumerable multitude. Secondly, the location of this innumerable multitude. Where they are. They are, John says, again here in verse 9, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. This is a heavenly rather than an earthly scene. And here's another pattern that we've seen in our exposition of Revelation, is shifting from earth to heaven and heaven to earth, or shifting, constantly shifting between a scene on earth and to a scene in heaven, and from a scene in heaven back to a scene on earth. And here we're shifting from what's obviously in the first vision of chapter 7, a scene on earth in the sealed numbered tribes of Israel, to a scene in heaven, and this innumerable multitude standing before God with white robes and palm branches in their hands. White robes are appropriate for those who have passed into heavenly triumph and blessedness. That's what was promised, remember, to the church at Sardis. In the letter to the church at Sardis, Christ's letter to the church said that to those who conquered, they'd be clothed in white, and we've seen that as well in chapter 6 and verse 11. The martyrs that John saw underneath the throne, they were each of them given a white robe. Palm branches are an emblem of triumph, peace, and joy. This word translated palm branches here in verse 9 occurs only here and in John chapter 12 and verse 13 in the account of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where John writes the great multitude who had come out of the feast of the Passover. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took the branches of the palm trees and went out to him and began to cry out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Hosanna is a cry expressing an appeal for a divine help. It's a shout of praise in worship. It's translated, "Save, we pray." The triumphal entry into Jerusalem was Jesus' way of thrusting himself voluntarily into his humiliation and suffering on the cross in order to save his people from their sins. And that brings us naturally from our second point, the location of this innumerable multitude, to their occupation, what they're doing in heaven. The great multitude, thirdly, in John's vision, verse 10, is crying out with a loud voice saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." The word salvation here in the Greek has a definite article. And so it's the salvation. All the life, triumph, glory, and blessedness of their being and position are contemplated in this salvation as they ascribe it to God, the one who decreed it, and the Lamb, the one who accomplished it. All the angels are standing around the throne, verse 11, and the elders and the four living creatures, all of these joined in with this heavenly worship in response to this loud cry of the innumerable souls, verse 12. Saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." These seven ascriptions of praise are are the same as those employed by the angels in chapter 5 and verse 12, except that thanksgiving here is substituted in place of riches. So what's their occupation? What's the occupation of this innumerable multitude in heaven? It's the primary occupation of heaven. It's what we've seen so far, isn't it? It's the primary occupation of all the inhabitants of heaven. The glorified souls in heaven, the glorified saints, the church triumphant in heaven. All of the holy angels in all of their ranks. Their primary occupation and our primary occupation as well, as we become inhabitants of heaven, is the worship of God and the Lamb. The worship of our Lord Jesus Christ. The worship of God who has decreed our salvation, has accomplished our salvation. This cry will be on our lips. We will cry out with loud voices with the rest of heaven, salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, the one who's accomplished our salvation. And with the rest of heaven, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. The origin, the identity, the location, and the occupation then of this innumerable multitude. Fourthly, the origin of this innumerable multitude. That is where they came from. It's most appropriate that just as in chapter 5 and verse 5, here in verse 13, it's one of the elders as a representative of the church who guides John, who acts as John's interpreter of the vision, asking the apostle, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they? And where have they come from? Of course, he's not asking John for information here. This is a teaching moment. He's drawing attention to what this multitude has come out of and how it is that it's possible that they've come out of what they've come out of and been brought into the glory of heaven itself. John says, verse 14, my Lord, you know. So the elder says to him, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Notice he does not say these are the ones who have come out or who shall come out, but the ones who come out of the great tribulation. The verb come is in the participle form. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. That is, those who are even now coming out. This is a wonderful text. And it's a comforting text for God's people of all ages. But while this text may be used and should be used as a comfort for God's people of all ages. Its primary reference is to the hour of testing. That hour which was about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the land. Revelation 3 and verse 10. The great tribulation of which Jesus warned as he spoke to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, Matthew 24, verse 21, a tribulation that he said would take place during the existing generation. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. The greatest tribulation that ever was or will ever be, Jesus said, Matthew 24, verse 21. It includes the trials of the apostolic period, in striking contrast to what some interpreters have taught in recent years. The early church didn't expect to be preserved from all hardship in this life or raptured out of tribulation. They knew that they would be called upon to suffer. To suffer persecution, to suffer tribulation. After Jesus warned his apostles, as he did numerous times, several times, recorded in the Gospels, about his impending death, that he would be delivered over to the scribes and the chief priests and be handed over to the civil authorities to be put to death. He warned them of what would happen after his crucifixion, and then he warned them that this would be normative for them. That the upheaval of Christ's suffering, his death, his burial, that would continue. Jesus says here in John 16, verse 32, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I will not be alone because my Father is with me." We often forget that Christ's prediction of his death on the cross and what would happen to the disciples, his own disciples, is the context for these familiar words in John 16:33. "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, for I have conquered the world." You remember too that at the tail end of that first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas are at Lystra, and the Jews, as they were preaching the gospel there in Lystra, the Jews from Iconium and Antioch, where they previously preached the gospel, came to Lystra and began to persecute them there. And they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city and left him for dead. Paul and Barnabas move on to Derbe, but then they, once they completed preaching the gospel there at Derbe, Acts 14 tells us, they made a circle back through Iconium and Antioch and Lystra, the very places that they had been persecuted. Why? Because they wanted to encourage the church. Because the church knew what Paul and Barnabas had undergone. He'd seen it with their own eyes, and surely the church at Iconium and Antioch had heard that at Lystra Paul had been stoned nearly to death. And so we read, not Acts 14, Acts 16, verse 22. They went to these churches, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Verses 15 through 17, here as the elder continues his explanation, the comfort is effusive. You begin to see what this vision is truly about. For this reason, he begins. That is, because of their redemption, because they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They are before the throne in worship, and therefore they receive the most characteristic blessing of the covenant, the shadow of the Almighty. Here in verse 15, he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over him. This is a beautiful, a symbolic picture of God's presence with his people in the tabernacle of old, and God's presence with his people now as he spreads his covering over him, the tent covering over his people to shield them, to protect them, to comfort them. Verses 16 and 17 are flowing with comforting balm for the wounds of those who were coming out of the thick of the great tribulation and suffering. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We read that a promise in Isaiah chapter 49, the promise to the servant, to the Son, the Father to the Son, says, to the despised one, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel? I'll make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And in this vision, what we're reading in these closing verses are also drawn from, there's also a connection here. In fact, they're drawn from Isaiah here, 49 in verses 8 through 13. I won't read all of it, but I'll read enough so that you get the sense of what's going on here. Following this great promise of Christ to all the nations. In a favorable time, I answered you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land and make them inherit the desolate. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or the sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them. and will guide them to springs of water. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, these will come from north and from west and from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have compassion on his afflicted. So to this multiplied people of God, those who are coming out of the great tribulation of the first century, God is applying this balm of comfort to his redeemed host, to this this exponential number of the redeemed of God. And the point of all of this for first century Christians, the point as they read Revelation chapter 7, was that the tribulation that they were about to suffer, even if they walked through the valley of the shadow of death, that it wouldn't destroy them. For their Lord, the Good Shepherd, would lead them beside the still waters and restore their souls. They would be saved out of the tribulation because they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. The innumerable multitude is in heaven, not because they went through tribulation, it's not because they had suffered and God had seen their suffering and therefore he offers them compensation. They're there because they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They washed their robes not in their own tribulation or suffering, but in the blood of the Lamb. We've heard this great multitude cry out to God. Verse 10, the salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. But you notice what the elder says here. He says, they wash their robes. Salvation is from God alone. They cry out. We can't save ourselves, but we do have to come to him with our dirty lives. We have to come to him with our filthy robes, so to speak, so they can be washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's the way to heaven. You and I, as sinners, come to Christ conscious of our filthiness, because the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes to who we truly are. And then we come in our filthiness, the filthiness of our sin, and we cry out, wash me, Savior, or I die. That's the only way to get to heaven. That's how this innumerable multitude got there. The elder says to John, they came just as anyone during any period of the history of salvation must come by the grace of repentance and faith, trusting in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. We thank you, our God, for the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for these two pictures of the church in Revelation 7 for the church, the holy seed of the church, definitely numbered all of God's elect people. And this innumerable multitude of the second vision, the church from all nations, every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues. We thank you, O Father, for the great comfort that you give to the church of all ages, that you will preserve your church and that you will multiply the church. You will bring her out of persecution. You will bring her out of tribulation. We pray, O God, that you would keep us trusting in the blood of the Lamb, that as we walk with you throughout the course of our lives, that we would understand that the salvation belongs to you and to you alone, that we can be saved by none other but the Lamb and his blood. We pray, O Lord, for those who need this perspective, who need to see the filthiness of their sins. We pray for the Holy Spirit's ministry, for the Spirit's operation in them, that you would work and give them eyes to see what they really are, and that they, O Lord, would come in the filthiness of their sins and look to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb. Hear us as we ask, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's stand together as we